Father, we're thankful again, as always, for the privilege of opening your word. We're thankful for what you tell us in your word about your plans and your design for the way that we live. And as we look at these things, that you did help us to be able to recognize that there are differences. Everything is not the same. It's not your desire for us to just take your word and try to simplify everything by just mixing it all together and bringing everything down to what we would consider the lowest common denominator, but to actually recognize the differences are there for a reason. They're important. And so we ask, as we look at your word today, that you would help us to pay attention to these distinctions, and we thank you for it. Amen. I do have a request. I've kind of looked into this, but if anybody has a little bit more of a head for techie stuff like this, one of the things we're talking to Stan about the other day is trying to figure out some way to stream the audio. We could stream audio and video through YouTube, but his internet connection doesn't always work as well if you're trying to stream video down there. But every once in a while we have people like that that are out because of illness and problems, and I've had people, and he's the one that he said he really didn't want to be missing church, but just back issues. And so I thought it would be nice if we had the opportunity to at least stream the audio, so when people are sometimes home or something like that, then maybe they have that opportunity. So if somebody's kind of got a head for figuring out a way to make that simple, because that's, I always think around here, that's what we need. We need simple. I don't want somebody manning a soundboard in the back necessarily. Not that that's wrong, but anyway. Okay, back to the main point. We're talking about differences. We're talking about the fact that dispensationalism rests on, should be dispensations rest. Okay, I did get it right. Dispensations rest on normal interpretation. Normal interpretation, I grew up always being taught literal interpretation, and I don't think there's anything wrong with saying literal interpretation, but you've got people that do not interpret Scripture literally that say that they are interpreting Scripture literally. And Charles Ryrie, who wrote a book back in the 60s called Dispensationalism Today, and it's been through two revisions since, he just passed away this last year, by the way, for those of you that may not know. I think he was 90 or 91, but anyway, he's the one that said, actually, we just say normal. You read the text in a normal manner. How do you read literature? If you pick up a book of poems by, who was the famous poet of the Civil War? I can't think of his name right now, but he wrote like, Fields, Leaves of Grass and things like that. These things, when you read those poems, do you read a poem and expect that everything in there is a literal statement? Read poetry and you realize it's poetic language. And so in poetic language, you expect certain things to be representing something else. We realize that. When we read the book of Psalms and we read poetry, we talked about that last week when he says, I'm surrounded by bulls. Is he out in a pasture? Is David saying, I'm in a pasture? When he says, dogs around me, is he literally talking about that there's a pack of physical dogs barking around? No, he's using the terms bulls and dogs as reference to men that are treating him aggressively. And that's a normal way of reading it. Now, one of the reasons that people don't want to interpret Scripture normally or literally, and this is not our main point today, is because we get down to this statement down here about they want to spiritualize or allegorize, and we don't. Normal interpretation does not spiritualize or allegorize text, and we say that because prophecy, the biggest difference you have when we come to normal interpretation is we have a lot of Christianity that does not read prophecy normally. They come to prophetic statements and they say, well, that doesn't really mean that. So when we go over to the book of Revelation and it tells us six times that stretch of the kingdom, it's not the totality of the kingdom, but there's a portion of the kingdom and there's some things that go on there, that it lasts for 1,000 years. Do you think God meant that it lasts 1,000 years? Or do you think he's just using 1,000 years for a very long, indeterminate time? Which is the way a lot of Christianity takes that term over there. They don't believe in that. They are amillennial, meaning they don't really believe in 1,000 years. Okay? They think we're in it right now. Okay? We take it this other way. And it also demands that we recognize differences in God's activity. So last week we looked at differences in, remember some of the differences we looked at last week? Differences in diet, eating, so that there were different dietary rules through history, that there were different amounts of money that God asked people to give. Under the law, they gave a tithe or a tenth out of there. But today, you give what you determine in your heart. God has no set amount that he requires that you give. Okay? It's something that you determine between you and God. So we looked at some differences like this. Now today what we're going to do is we're going to go on and we're going to look at, this is what I have on there, different reasons for blessing or the way God blesses people, differences in relationship of persons of God. We're going to look at the Holy Spirit and Jesus Christ, and then differences with regard to eternal life. These are the two things we want to do. Okay, now I need a couple volunteers. Do I have a couple volunteers? Asher, I think have you volunteered already? Have we had you up here before? Okay, I'm going to see if I can give somebody else. Sorry, I want to give somebody else a try. I know I had Kale up here. Hannah, would you like to volunteer? Hannah says no, she does not want to volunteer. Okay, she does not want to volunteer. Elizabeth, would you like to volunteer? I should have asked kids beforehand. Okay. I'm going to have to just draft some people here pretty soon. Okay. Joseph, why don't you come on up here? Yeah. You're not going to have to say anything. You don't have to say a word. I just need you to do something. That's all I need you to do. I just need you to do something. Okay. And Aram. Yep. I just need you to do something. That's all I need you to do. Okay. Now Joseph's hardly a kid, but we're gonna for sake of illustrations here today, he's gonna be our personal draft. What are these? You know what those are? You know what those are? Yeah. Goldfish. Okay. Cheddar goldfish. I had to go down and get some this morning at the store because I couldn't find any. Okay. Now I'm gonna give these guys goldfish, and they get these. Okay. But in order to get these, I want Joseph to knock out 100 push-ups right here on the spot. You're good. You don't want them? You don't want those for 100? Okay, but you can have these. You don't want any? You don't have to do 100 push-ups. You just get to have ones. Oh, come on, just take them. You're ruining my illustration. Okay. You don't get any because he didn't knock out 100 push-ups. You just got to go sit down. I'm sorry. Joseph doesn't get these. He can have these.
Can I have a second one?
You have a second one? No, I might save that for somebody else. But thanks for playing with us. Okay. Now, what I just tried to illustrate here is the difference between blessings in the Old Testament and blessings in the New Testament. Because blessings in the Old Testament, that's what Joseph was illustrating, and notice he didn't want to participate in that. And I kind of wonder sometimes if Israel ran into that problem. That in the Old Testament, they received blessings for obedience, for doing something. So if you have your Bibles, turn to Deuteronomy chapter 28. We've visited this passage many times. But Deuteronomy chapter 28, and we have these differences that exist here, and we're looking at differences with regard to blessings. And I have the seven verses up here that we're going to be reading, but verse 1, reading from the New American Standard, "Now it shall be that if you will diligently obey," that means really obey, for those of you that don't know what diligently means, "if you will really obey the Lord your God, being careful to do all his commandments, which I command you today, the Lord your God will set high above all the nations of the earth, and all these blessings shall come upon you and overtake you if you will obey the Lord your God. Blessed will you be in the city, blessed will you be in the country, blessed will be the offspring of your body," that means your children, okay, "and the produce or the crops that you raise on your ground, and the offspring of your beasts, the calves and the piglets," well, they wouldn't have had pigs, pardon me, "piglets and the kids," because they raise goats and the lambs, okay, like this, "and the increase of your herd and the young of your flock. Blessed will be the basket in your kneading bowl." The basket was where they kept their bread and their fruit and everything like that to store their things. "Blessed will be the basket. Blessed will you be when you come in, and blessed will you be when you go out. In fact, the Lord will cause your enemies to rise up against you to be defeated before you. They will come out against you one way, but they will flee before you seven ways." They're going to be so frightened when they come up to battle against you that they're going to flee seven different directions to get away from you. But that obedience was for obeying God, as he said in verse 2, all these blessings will come upon you and overtake you if you will obey the Lord. That's what Joseph was illustrating. Joseph could have had this delicious cup of cheddar. Oh, extra cheddar, it said on the package. Those are good. I got to make sure I get rid of all those. Those will be dangerous to keep in my office this week. But he could have had that delicious cup of cheddar goldfish. All I asked him to do was knock out 100 push-ups. Now, I don't know. Maybe he could knock out 100 push-ups. I don't think I could. I'd probably drop out at about 40, and that would be about it for me, maybe. And 40 might be pushing it. See? But Aram didn't have to do push-ups because Aram was an illustration of us. Ephesians chapter 1. Ephesians chapter 1. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 3 and verse 6. We're taking some other verses out in between that explain some of the blessings. But verse 3 says, blessed is the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with a couple of spiritual blessings in the heavenlies. Is that what it says? No, it says every spiritual blessing. We get every spiritual blessings in the heavenly places in Christ. And how do we get those? Verse 6. To the praise of the glory of his grace with which he has graced us in the beloved. Little tip, don't eat something while you're trying to speak. Boy, that's kind of catching up with me now. Anyway, but we get all these blessings because of God's grace. We don't earn them. So Aram was an illustration. I just gave him those. All he had to do was take them. That's all he had to do. He didn't want to take them, but he did take them. Were you eating one? It looked like your mouth was moving back there. I thought maybe you were eating one of them. He said he wasn't going to take them. But see, that's all he had to do was take it, which is really what God does with his blessing. He just gives us the blessings. And they're by grace, which means because they're by grace, I can't earn them, but I also can't lose them. Whereas Israel, they had to earn the blessing. Now, that's a difference, isn't it? I mean, if you just read the Bible, it's like, which way is it? Do I earn my blessings by having to obey God? Or does God just give me blessings? Well, today for us, he just gives us all these blessings. In fact, really that's the foundation of the Christian life and living by grace, is that he gives us these things without us earning it and then says, now live a life that reflects that. Don't live a life so that you try to keep them, because you're not going to lose them. Just live as though God has so unconditionally given you these benefits of grace that Why would you want to do anything that would show yourself to be unworthy of those, even though you can't lose them? You can't gain them. I want to look at Philippians chapter 4, because this is a passage of Scripture that I think a lot of Christians do not understand or do not appreciate sufficiently. Philippians chapter 4. I'm going to look beginning at verse 11. Philippians chapter 4 and verse 11. Paul says, not that I am speaking from want or lack. It's not like I lack something here. For I have learned to be content in whatever circumstance I am. I know how to get along with humble means. That means I don't have much. And I also know how to live in prosperity. That means I've got a lot. In any and every circumstance, I've learned the secret of being full and of being hungry, of having abundance and of suffering need. And he says the secret of it is I can do all things through the one that strengthens me. In other words, God gives him the strength to be able to be content if he has a lot. We can always be content if we have a lot, except that's a bunch of baloney. Peg and I were just talking about that with an example that came up the other day. I think it was in the news or something. And you would always think, if I just had this, I would be content. And the thing we were reading in the news was, person that has all this and says, you can't just sit there with that. You got to have more. And I'm kind of summarizing what this was about. But see, we always think I'd be content if I make this much. If I made this, then I'd be content. But you know what? You get up there and you make this much and you're like, this is pretty good. But if I had a little more, it'd be better. And then if I get there, if I had a little more, I'd be... See, we never learn to be content. And Paul says he's learned to be content. Now, Paul Paul is a very important person in God's plan. And think about Paul. He's not living like Israel was living, having to do what? Obey the law to get stuff, right? Paul is one that's learning to be content if God gives him a lot or if God gives him a little. That's the very opposite of life under law. Life under law was not be content. It was like if you don't have enough, if you don't have prosperity, it's because you're not obeying God, and you better start obeying God, because then you can have prosperity. That's the way the law worked. But that's a difference, and it's a very important difference. And you and I might not necessarily appreciate how important that is, but there's a lot of people in Christianity today. Probably a lot of them are sitting in churches or watching church, maybe even more likely on a TV at home, where they're being told this version of things. If you just obey God, God would make you rich. I'm going to teach you my 10 keys that I've come up with. Notice, I've come up with. I've discovered that'll make you rich. And it's that kind of stuff like that. Because they're not going to find it in the Word of God. Because there are no keys for you as a New Testament believer to get rich. Okay, there's nothing you can do to get rich today. You could be that person that works really, really hard, and you may never get rich because that might not be what God has planned for you. Okay. Next thing we want to look at is we want to look at different relationships. Differences exist in the Spirit's location. Okay, I need 2 more volunteers. I'd really like volunteer. I'm going to take Asher because Asher's volunteering. Okay, Asher. And Clinton's going to come up. Okay, both these guys are going to come up. And I hate to tell you guys, but there are no cheddar cheese snacks involved in this illustration. Okay. Okay. Got a box. And I would like you to show me where, what you do if you're just going to, you know, take that and just set it on top of there. Look at that. It's flawed. Asher knows what on top of me. There you go. No. But seriously, that's a simple thing. How hard was that for you to think about that? Oh, it's hard. It wasn't actually hard at all. Okay. Now, show me what it would look like if you clothed that with that napkin. Kind of clothed or draped that. Okay. Was that a hard thing to figure out, Clinton?
Not really.
Not really. Not hard at all. Not hard at all. Okay. Next illustration. Show me what it looks like if you stick that in the box. There you go. Okay. Now you just saw 3 different statements. Thank you, guys. And if you guys want cheddar cheese snacks, I have some in the office for later. Thank you for your help. Okay. They just illustrated 3 relationships that the Bible talks to about the Holy Spirit. Okay. I should have asked this. When Clinton did this, okay, Asher did that, right? For those of you that couldn't see. Clinton draped this or clothed it upon there. Now, I want to ask a question about that. Is that, when it's clothed like that, is that on the box?
Yeah.
It's on the box. Is it in the box? No, it's not in the box. Is this in the box? No. Is that on the box? No, it's in the box. Okay. Now, the reason I use those 3 illustrations is because when you talk about the Holy Spirit, and I have a whole bunch of scriptures, and we're not going to go through all of these. We don't need to. They just repeat really the same idea over and over. But the Old Testament tells us that the Holy Spirit was on people. Now, there was one other thing that, and I couldn't quite figure out how to illustrate this. Maybe I could have had another box up here. But the Old Testament never tells us that everybody that was a believer in the Old Testament had the Holy Spirit on them. They didn't all have the Holy Spirit on them. Let's take a look at a couple passages of Scripture that'll tell us this. Let's go to 1 Samuel chapter 16. And this passage right here actually will illustrate 2 things for us. 1 Samuel chapter 16. This has to do with Samuel coming to anoint David. And if we go to 1 Samuel chapter 16, We could have gone earlier when Samuel anointed Saul and the Holy Spirit came on Saul. But it says here in verse 14, now the Spirit, verse 13. Let's go back to verse 13. And Samuel took the horn of oil and anointed him, that is David, in the midst of his brothers, that his brothers are all standing around while he anoints him. And the Spirit of the Lord came, we actually have a word meaning rushed or to come with force or with might upon him. Didn't say in, says upon. It's a very clear preposition in the Hebrew. It's a preposition al, which means on or upon. Does not mean in. Sometimes it can mean against, but this is not an against passage. Okay. He says, he came upon David from that day forward, and Samuel arose and went to Ramah. Now, let's go back up in the context here a little bit, and let's look. When Samuel comes to the family of Jesse, because God sent him here to anoint David, Samuel doesn't know who he's going to anoint. God's just sent him there. And so we'll put in at verse 6. And then it came about when they entered that he looked at Eliab and thought, well, surely the Lord's anointed is before him. But the Lord said to Samuel, do not look at his appearance, at his height of his stature, because I have rejected him. For God does not see as man sees, for man looks at, our Bibles say, the outward appearance. Literally, man looks at the eyes, is literally what the Hebrew says. Man looks at the eyes with the idea that man, we're always looking at you, we're trying to measure you up by, are you honest here? Are your eyes twitching? Are you, you know, avoiding my gaze like that? He says, for God sees not like man, for man looks at the outward appearance, but God looks at the heart. I think just about all of you probably know that. And then we have some other boys that come in there, and then verse 11, and Samuel said to Jesse, are these all the children? And he's, because God keeps rejecting these other brothers of David. And he said, well, there remains yet the youngest. Behold, he's tending the sheep. And then Samuel said to Jesse, send and bring him, for we will not sit until he comes here. And so he went and brought him, and now he was ruddy. What does ruddy mean? Kind of reddish, brownish skin. Okay, he wasn't lily white like most of us are. He had beautiful eyes, handsome appearance. So from a human point of view, they'd say, well, he was probably a good-looking guy. But the Lord, remember, already said, it's the outward appearance, this looking at the eyes, checking, this is not what God determines. He says, arise and anoint him, because God looks at the heart. Now, what does that mean for David when he comes in there? Before he has ever come in the room, what can you say about his heart? What? It was pleasing to God. He had a heart before Samuel ever showed up. David already had a heart that was pleasing to God. In fact, later on, one of the things that God's going to tell us over in the New Testament is that David was a man after God's own heart. So David already has a right heart. But what happened to him in verse 13? It said the Holy Spirit came with might upon him. Wait a second. He was a believer. He didn't already have the Holy Spirit on him? No, because in the Old Testament, and that's what David illustrates here, is just because you were a believer in the Old Testament did not mean that you had the Holy Spirit on you. God, the Holy Spirit was on some people to do certain things. And he comes upon David. Verse 14, interestingly enough, says, now the Spirit of the Lord departed or went from being on Saul, or from with Saul, pardon me, and an evil spirit from the Lord came and caused him fear. So the Holy Spirit had been on Saul, but he left Saul at this time. And we could have gone and looked at a passage that said he had come on Saul earlier. Turn with me back to the book of Judges. Judges chapter 6. Judges chapter 6. Judges chapter 6, and when you get to verse 34, we have one of the judges here, Gideon, that when most of us know quite a bit of the story about Gideon, but it says, so the Spirit of the Lord came upon Gideon. Now, if you just read this in your English Bibles like that, you would just think, well, this is kind of like David, doesn't have the word mighty in it. But this is a different word that's used for him. It says that the Holy Spirit clothed him over. And that's used of Gideon. I think I have a couple of others that I have. It's Gideon in here. Amasai, who was one of the prophets, he closed upon or falls upon Ezekiel. So the Holy Spirit came on Gideon, but it was like he came on him like clothing over him. That's the way that it was pictured. But that's the Old Testament relationship. Now let's take a look at you and I. Let's go over to John chapter 14. John 14. Oh, I had one more thing. I'm not going to ask my assistants to come up here and illustrate this again, but I forgot I had one other thing for them to illustrate, okay? Because it says in John chapter 14, verse 16, it says, "And I will ask the Father, and he will give to you another helper, that he might be with you into the age. The Spirit of truth," so the helper is the Spirit, "the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it does not see him, behold him, or know him, but you know him, because he abides with you." And I tried to put the words "with you," that it's in the Greek, it's the word para. So it's alongside, parallel, para. He's alongside of you and will be in you. So at that moment in time, excuse me, the way Jesus pictured the relationship of the Spirit at that time would be, Cale, I'm just stay right there. Just kind of tell me to stop when we have this beside the box, okay? There, okay, that's beside, see? This is beside. And yet that's the way that Jesus pictured the relationship of the Holy Spirit to the disciples at that time. But what did he say was going to change about it? What does he say? He's right now, he's alongside of you, but he will be in you. Is this different than this? Yeah. A lot of Christians don't get that. And the reason I say that a lot of Christians don't get that is you would be surprised at how many books I've read on the Spirit that people think that this and this and this and this are all just the same thing. And yet Jesus, if anything, in verse 17, Jesus is drawing out a change or a difference in the Spirit's relationship to these disciples, to these people. Now that's what he says about the disciples, and what he's talking to about the disciples is something that's going to end up being true for us. And I want you to go back to John chapter 7, because in John 7 we have a little interpretation that John gives us that helps us understand why some of this was going to be different. John chapter 7 in verse 37, it says, "Now on the last day, the great day of the feast, Jesus stood and cried out, saying, 'If any man is thirsty, let him come to me and drink.'" Now, obviously he's not talking about getting a drink of water or something like that, because "he who believes in me, as the scripture says, from his innermost being shall flow rivers of living water." Now that's what Jesus said, but John now is going to give us an interpretation in verse 39. "But this he spoke about the Spirit," or of the Spirit, "whom those who believed in him were to receive." Does it say in there that those who believed in him received? Is that what it says? No, it says that those who believed in him were to receive. Were to receive, is that future or is that past? That's future. So they were to receive him. Why? "For the Spirit was not yet given," we've added here for clarity, "because Jesus was not yet glorified." We just read about that in John 14, 16, that Jesus says, "I'm going to go to the Father, and I'm going to ask the Father to give you another helper, that he might be with you. He's alongside you right now, but he's going to be in you." And Jesus had made a statement about this earlier in his ministry, but those people didn't have any clue what it meant. John has to, in verse 39, interpret it for you that it had to do with the Holy Spirit coming to these people in the future, those who believed. Not just everybody gets it. Okay. Now, I want to look at one other verse that I didn't put down in here. I probably should have put this one down. Turn with me over to Romans chapter 8. Okay. So you got to look this one up because I don't have this on the slides up here. This is one of several verses that would say this, but Romans chapter 8 and verse 9. It says, however, Romans 8, 9 is still here pages. Make sure you're there. Okay. However, you are not in the flesh, but in spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you. If anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, that is, he doesn't dwell in them, he then does not belong to him, doesn't belong to Christ. Now, according to that verse, how many believers today have the Holy Spirit? All believers have the Holy Spirit today. He says, if you don't have the Spirit, then you're not Christ's today. That's actually a really important thing to understand, because there are some Christians, especially in Pentecostal and charismatic circles, that teach that you can have a second work of grace down the road in which you get the Holy Spirit. But the problem is you received the Holy Spirit when you got saved. I got saved when I was, my wife told me I changed this, 4. Okay, I've been saying 5, but I was actually about 4 years old when I got saved. I did not know. I knew when I got saved, I knew my sins were forgiven, and I knew I had eternal life. I also would have gone around and I would have said I have Jesus in my heart, but I had no idea what that meant. In fact, I didn't know what a lot of that meant back at that time, but I could have told you those things. I remember that because I remember going to school and telling kids that when I got to school in kindergarten and trying to witness to them at the swing set. I remember doing that. Anyway, but what I never knew when I was 4 years old, I never knew that the Holy Spirit was in me. I don't know how old I was when somebody taught that to me. I remember learning that growing up. I just don't remember. I bet I was in junior high maybe before I can maybe think of somebody teaching me that the Holy Spirit was in me. Probably should have been taught that earlier, but I didn't, and I didn't understand. In fact, a lot of Christians know the Holy Spirit's in them, but they maybe don't understand why that's important. Now, I want to look at one other relationship of the Spirit, and I want you to turn to Isaiah chapter 32. Now, here in our church, I'm going to ask you a question after we read the first part of this, and most of you probably won't have a problem answering this question. Isaiah chapter 32 and verse 1. Says, behold, a king will reign righteously, and princes will rule justly. Now, when is he referring to? When is he referring to? What? Not now. He's referring to in the future. He's referring to when Christ returns and comes and sits on his throne and begins to reign. Matthew 25. He says, at that time, the king shall come and he shall sit on his throne. Or the Son of Man shall come and shall sit on his throne. He's not sitting on his throne today. It tells us in the book of Revelation that right now he's sitting on the Father's throne, waiting for the day that it'll become his, Paul says in 1 Corinthians. So we're looking forward to a time in the future, not right now. He's not doing this now. So keep that in mind. We go down to verse 15, and there's all kinds of things he tells us about this context, the things that happen, how the land is going to be, the way the land is going to be changed in all of this. But if we go to verse 15, it says, until the Spirit is poured out upon us from on high, and the wilderness becomes a fertile field. Wilderness is, think of a kind of a dry, deserty area. Think about what this land looks like if they don't till it and put water on it. This is wilderness. You could run cattle or sheep on it, which people used to do before anybody ever farmed it. As long as they had enough forage on it, they could run. But you couldn't do a lot else. But you imagine if this was a land that instead of getting an average of 9 inches of rain a year, that this got 20 inches of rain a year, or 30 or 40 inches of rain a year. Chris wouldn't have a job. He'd have to find a different job anyway, like that. That's what he's referring to. It's at that time. But the importance is, and the reason he says, and the fertile field is considered like a forest. He's talking about a time in which the land is going to go from being infertile and unproductive to a time in which it's going to be very productive. That's that future time. Verse 15, that's the time in which the Spirit is poured out on them. So again, in the future, there will be a relationship in which the Holy Spirit will be on people again. He's going to pour it out. In fact, the book of Joel actually says he's going to be poured out on all flesh in the future. All the people of Israel in that future time, the Holy Spirit's going to be poured out upon them in the future. So this is a change again. This is another change. Okay. Differences in the sun's location. Let's take a look at a couple of these. Take your Bibles and turn to John chapter 1. John chapter 1 and verse 18. This was a really helpful verse for me. I'm sure we've shared it here with you before. But verse 18, John chapter 1 and verse 18, it says, "No man has seen God at any time. The only begotten God," or "I have only begotten God" up here, we probably could say the unique God. "That one who is in the bosom of the Father." So when we're talking about God in the first part of the verse, who are we talking about that hasn't been seen? The Father. "He has explained him." In the Greek, it's a word "lead out." We get the word "exegete," which the word "exegete" meant literally meant to lead out, but the idea of that word "exegete" meant to explain a thing, to bring a thing out from here. You read this, but what does that mean? Having this conversation with Sue the other night, talking about teaching classes, and we can teach names, dates, and events, right, from the Bible. And we can learn a lot of names, dates, and events in the Bible. But one of the important things when we teach the Bible with regard to names, dates, and events is, why do I need to know that? God didn't put name, dates, and in the Bible so that it's like taking U.S. history or world history class. He put them there because he says, this is important for you to know. There's something to learn from that, right? And that's part of what exegeting is. It's coming. It's taking out. It's not you saying, I think this is what's important. It's reading it and saying, what's important in that text? Why is God saying that? And usually he tells you why he's saying it. I don't have to be clever. You don't have to be clever. We read it normally. And if we read it normally, we're going to figure out eventually. If you haven't figured it out, you just need to keep reading. Because eventually, somewhere in there, you'll figure out why you need to know that. And here in John 1:18, he's saying, in the Old Testament, nobody ever saw God. Now, we go to the Old Testament, we go, well, we have passages that tell us that they saw God. So wait a second, did they see God or did they didn't see God? Well, verse 18 says, what they didn't see was the Father. What they saw was the only begotten God, or the unique kind of God. That's God the Son. That word "only begotten," really "only begotten" is a very poor translation of word. It literally means he's the unique or special kind. Because see, he's the only one that actually physically appeared as a man. He's the only one that became man. He's the only one that actually showed man what God is like in human terms. And this is what he was doing. Now, he appeared all kinds of times to people in the Old Testament. And so I've got several of these on here. I don't have all the passages, but Genesis chapter 18. We have Abraham, that he's got his tent set up at the Oaks of Mamre. And it says, or Mamre, I always don't know exactly how to pronounce this word, but verse 1, it says, "And the Lord, Jehovah, appeared to him in the Oaks of Mamre while he was sitting at the tent of the door in the heat of the day. And when he," Abraham, "lifted up his eyes and looked, behold, there were three men who were standing opposite him." How does God appear to Abraham in that context? Appears as a man. Okay. So he comes down temporarily, appears as a man. He comes to two angels that also appear as men. We know they're angels from reading other scriptures and reading the rest of this passage. We find out that the other two are angels. It's not the Father and the Holy Spirit, which makes sense because John 1:18 said, guess what? Nobody saw God at any time. But we know that one of these persons is God. And because what John tells, if you just read this, you wouldn't know that this was God the Son. You just know it's God. It's John that tells us when God was showing up in the Old Testament, that was always God the Son that was doing that, because that's part of his role. That's why he was called the Word, okay? Exodus chapter 3. He doesn't always show up as a man. Exodus chapter 3. Exodus chapter 3, verse 2. It says, and the angel, this is talking about Moses, he's pasturing some sheep or flocks on behalf of his father-in-law. And verse 2, and the angel of the Lord, or the angel who is the Lord. This isn't an angel created by God. This is God as a messenger, his own messenger. This is very common in the Old Testament. The angel of the Lord appeared to him in a blazing fire from the midst of the bush. And he, Moses, looked, and behold, the bush was burning with fire, and yet the bush was not burned up. So God appears to him in fire, in a bush that's not burned up. And in fact, when he leads Israel out, flip over to chapter 13 here in the book of Exodus. Exodus chapter 13. We have him again going with Israel, and it says, and the Lord was going before them in a pillar of cloud by day to lead them on the way, and in a pillar of fire by night to give them light. And I always thought that pillar was just like this, but the idea is probably that it's, we think of like huge cumulonimbus clouds, those big massive, probably something like that. I just always thought it was just like this little column of fire, but it was actually something that was very large. That was a benefit, by the way, to Israel. Because what it meant was as they walked through the wilderness, they were not all out in the blazing sun all day long. And at night, well, when you have to get up and you had to go out to the edge of the camp to do what people sometimes have to do at night, guess what? You had lights. Because you didn't reach in your pocket and pull out your little LED pen light and shine your way out in the camp. You actually had this light that God provided them in this huge, massive pillar cloud of light at night. He does these two things, but he goes before them. He leads them. He shows them where to go by leading them. And in fact, if you go on in the passage, when Egypt comes up against them, that pillar of cloud goes from before them. It goes around behind the camp, and it keeps what? Keeps the Egyptians at bay. And that's the Lord doing that. So he appeared in these different ways. There's another one that he appeared back over in Exodus. I mean, there's all kinds of these, but the one over in Exodus, one of the other ones I have listed on here, was he appeared as a man that wrestled all night with Jacob. Okay? So he and Jacob wrestled all night out there. But John chapter 1, turn with me back over to the Gospel of John. There is something that changes in this. He doesn't just appear. So in other words, the importance of he appears in fire and in the cloud is that when he appears as a man to Abraham, and when he appears as a man to Jacob and wrestles with him, God's not a man at that time. He just appears like a man. Because he also could appear later as fire. And he could appear as fire in the cloud. And he could appear in the cloud. But he appears as a man later on, when Joshua, when they're coming up and they're going to figure out what to do with Jericho, he appears again to Jericho, and he's the commander of God's armies. And he talks with Joshua. So there's all kinds of examples of this. But in John chapter 1 and verse 1, it says, in a beginning, the Word was already existing. The Word was facing God, and the Word was God. So we're talking about a person of the Word who's facing another person who's God, but he himself is God. And then if you look down in verse 14, now this is what changes. And the Word came to look like man. No, it said the Word became flesh. From this moment on, God the Son always has a human body. He's not limited to a human body, but he always has a human body. This isn't like temporary appearances like he did to Abraham or to Jacob or to Moses or to Joshua. This is now part of his permanent existence, is that he always is a man. It says the Word became flesh. And he dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory. Glory as of a special kind of one from the Father. Because it's the first one that appeared that actually was God. Just living among them like man lives, but living out God's nature, full of grace and truth. And so now, God the Son is always, always in human nature. Now, the part of the significance of this also is, turn with me over to John chapter 14. Is that he also now, not in that human nature, but in his spirit as God, he also indwells us. And we have some just a couple of verses. We're going to look at John chapter 14 and verse 20. In that day would go back to the day that the Holy Spirit came that he asked for. In that day you shall know that I am in the Father, you are in me, and I in you. He says, that's not true now. When Jesus was walking the earth, he wasn't in anybody. In the Old Testament, he wasn't in anybody. But today, he says, in that day was the day coming, that was going to be the day of Pentecost in Acts 2 when he sent the Spirit. In that day, he also would be in them. And we have other verses that tell us this. Turn to Galatians chapter 2. Galatians chapter 2, verse 20. Galatians chapter 2 and verse 20, it says, I have been crucified with Christ, and it is no longer I who live, but Christ that lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself up for me. But he says, I have been crucified with Christ, but it's Christ in there. He says, but Christ lives in me. Colossians 1:27 down there, he says, Christ in you is the hope of glory. We have a number of passages that tell us that Christ is in us. The Holy Spirit's in us, but Christ is in us. We also have verses that tell us that the Father's in us. We're not looking at those today. We're looking at these because we can see what Christ was doing or what God the Son was doing in other passages. So we have a nice contrast. But he hasn't been in everybody. That's something new. You get that? The normal reading of the Word of God, this is what we're trying to say, dispensations or differences exist because we read things normally. And when we read things normally, we see that here, he appears as a man and he comes and talks to people. Here he appears in fire. But today, he not only is man, but he also lives in us. That's change. That's different. That's new. That's just normal to read the text and to recognize, well, is it the same thing? No, there's no reason to think it's the same thing. They're different things. Differences. Okay. And this is, I think, a very important passage here. 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 8, talking about in verse 7, Jesus Christ, and it says, though you have not seen him, you love him, and though you do not see him, notice, it says you have not and you do not see him, but you believe, you greatly rejoice with joy that is inexpressible and full of glory. Peter's trying to say, we don't see Christ right now. That's an important thing to understand because there are a lot of people in Christendom. And I say Christendom because I think a lot of these people probably are not believers that do this. They think they've seen Jesus. I had a guy that I've talked to from Royal City for years that came to me and wanted to tell me all about the fact that he went into this room at his house and he saw Jesus appearing there in that room, and Jesus appeared to him. And of course, he knew it was Jesus because he looked like his... And this is what other people say. Well, it looks like his picture. Well, because in the medieval ages, they had this picture that they drew of what Jesus looked like, you know, or what they think he looked like. But they were painting those pictures long years after Jesus was gone. How do we know what Jesus looked like when he walked the earth? And how do you know that that's what Jesus would look like if he appeared to us? I actually took that man over and showed him the vision that John saw of him in the book of Revelation chapter 1. I said, did he look like that? And the guy's like, well, no. And I said, well, that's the way John saw him. That's not necessarily the way I would see him if he did appear, but he doesn't do that today. Be very suspicious when people say they saw Jesus because, well, you know they're not telling the truth because Peter says, we don't see him. We haven't seen him and we do not see him. Not now. We're going to in the future. Okay, 1 John chapter 3, we will see him as he is. Okay. Last one we're going to look at here is the difference between eternal life. And I do need two more volunteers for this. Do I have two volunteers? Oh, come on. Make this easy. Brooklyn, you want to help me? Brooklyn? And Clayton, you want to help? Help me? Okay, Brooklyn and Clayton. Okay. Now, I did have two more of these in here. Again, what's in there?
Goldfish.
Okay, thank you. Goldfish. Okay. So, I've got goldfish in here, and I'm going to give goldfish to both of them. Okay. And there you go. You can have some goldfish. You have some goldfish. And you're going to get some goldfish, but you're going to get them after church. Okay? So you can go sit down. Thank you. Are you going to get some goldfish, Clayton?
Yeah.
Yeah, because what did I tell you?
After church.
After church, there we go. See, I made a promise. I promised him. Don't let me forget that promise. I'm not like God. I might forget, so don't let me forget. Okay, but I made it, but I promised him that he can have some goldfish. But Brooklyn got hers right now. Now, the reason that that's important is the Old Testament. If you try to go up and look at eternal life in the Old Testament, you're going to have a real tough time trying to find anything about it. You're going to find a statement about eternal life in Daniel chapter 12, verse 2. It says, many of those who sleep in the dust of the ground. What does that mean when it says sleep in the dust of the ground? They're dead. Okay, they've died. They will awake. What does awake mean? Resurrection. They come back to life. These two, eternal life. In other words, God promised Israel that those who died, that were believers, they would get their goldfish? No, they get their eternal life out in the future. Not after church. They're going to get their eternal life in the resurrection. They didn't get their eternal life while they walked on the earth. In fact, a verse, I still remember learning this verse way back when I was in college going, how come nobody ever taught me this? Turn with me to Mark chapter 10. You can read it up here if you want. But Mark chapter 10 is a verse I always think we ought to have marked in our Bibles because it's an interesting contrast. Jesus is speaking to his disciples. And there's been a man that's come to Jesus and wanted to earn eternal life. And Jesus tells him about, well, you have to do this, this. And the man goes away because he doesn't want to give up his possessions. That's what it comes down to. And the disciples then ask him, verse 28, Peter began to say to him, behold, we've left everything and followed you. And Jesus said, truly, I say to you, there is no one who has left house or brothers or sisters or mother or father or children or farms for my sake and for the gospel's sake, but that he shall receive 100 times as much now in the present age, houses, brothers, sisters, mothers, children, and farms. In other words, as you guys travel around and you've left all this, you've got all these families. Just illustrate like this. I'm not applying this verse, I'm illustrating it. I could look at this and say, God moved Peggy and I away from our families in Iowa. It's been hard sometimes. It's been hard to be a 2-day drive or a 3-day drive, depending. No, we can't do 3-day drives or 2-day drives anymore. We're not old or not young enough. It's hard. It's hard been being that far away from them that you can't get that way. But you know what? We could also look at it and say, but God has given us a lot of other family. You guys are all family. See, you really are. You're going through stuff. We go through it with you. We may not feel it exactly like you do, but we go through it with you. You're all family. And so he says, you're going to receive 100-fold. I'm just using that as an illustration. I'm not applying the verse. I'm just using it as an illustration. That's what he's talking about, along with persecutions and in the age to come, eternal life. He doesn't say, and you'll get eternal life now. He says, and in the age to come, you will get eternal life. So did they get eternal life then? No. They were like Clayton. They were promised that they'll get it in the future, but they've got to wait. Now, do you and I have to wait for eternal life? See, there are people in churches today that because of these statements, they think that we're still waiting for eternal life. But John tells us in 1 John chapter 5, verses 11 and 12, and this is the witness or the testimony that God has given us eternal life. This life is in his Son. He who has a Son of God will get the life one day. Does it say that?
No.
It says, he who has the Son has the life, and he who does not have the Son of God does not have the life. We have eternal life right now. Now, I know most of you, I look out at you, I see you guys, most of you every week, and I'm pretty sure most of you here that I, to my knowledge, are believers, but if there's somebody in here that doesn't know what it is to have eternal life, because maybe you're still trusting in your works. We talked about that with the kids down there. Man's always trying to solve the problem himself. But God already solved the problem. He solved the problem by God the Son coming down here to die on the cross for our sins, to be buried and to rise again. And he promises us forgiveness. He promises us eternal life. He didn't promise us goldfish. He promised us eternal life if we believe. And that's all you have to do, and you can believe that sitting right where you are. But for those of you that have believed, hopefully we've illustrated over the last 2 weeks some of the differences that exist. People that were promised eternal life in the future, people like us that get it right now while we're still walking the earth. We don't have to wait for the future to get eternal life. But that's a difference. And we need to pay attention to that. I read the passage in Mark 10:30. You know what? Going through my commentaries, I can't find anybody that wants to comment, that make any kind of a comment on in the age to come. Going through commentaries. And you know why I don't think any of them comment on it? Because I don't think they know what to do with it. Because we run, because a lot of Christianity runs into theology, everything's the same. They don't see differences. And so they read that and they're going, well, that doesn't make any sense because we get eternal life right now. And sometimes it's a problem to read our experience into the past and say, well, our experience had to be their experience. I've got the Holy Spirit in me. So Israel must have had the Holy Spirit in them, even though God said he was on and he clothed them and it was beside him, but he wasn't in them. That's a contrast. It's a difference. So differences. Now we're going to come back next week and we're going to actually start looking at what is a dispensation. We've looked at some things about distinctions, so we're going to actually start looking at what is a dispensation. We'll pick that up next week. Father, we're thankful for the time that you have given us together. We're thankful for the fact that there are differences in your word, because some of those differences actually have provided for us, as Paul says in Hebrews, a better thing, that we have something better right now. That's not our guess. That's not our estimation. You actually said that through Paul, that there are things we have that are better. And we're thankful that we can see those things. We don't want to say those things read that they're better and then change it and say, well, they're all just the same, because then it really wouldn't be better. They are better because it's what you planned. It's the way you've designed it. We're thankful for this. Thankful for the time you've given us together. And ask that you might encourage us in the remainder of the day and whatever you have planned. Amen.